I was thinking about a message for today. I had thought about a message that, looking at a text of Scripture, that maybe considered a little bit more of a Christmas sermon. In fact, I'll just say it outright. It is a little bit more Christmas sermon. But we're still close enough to Christmas that I think it's still appropriate and really could be appropriate any time of the year. What's in a name? You know, you think about your name or your friend's name, your spouse's, your siblings, your parents' names. You know, what's the purpose of a name? I mean, really, it's really part of our identity, is it not? So, I mean, if somebody says, hey, Joel, you know, everybody named Joel in the room, and I think there's only one, is going to perk up and say yes, you know. And otherwise, if we didn't have names, specific names for people, we would just be running around and say, hey, what's your name? Or hey, you, or hey, you, and parents do that anyway when they can't think of their kids' names off the tip of their tongue. Hey, what's your name? Come over here. And don't pretend your name is something else. I'll figure it out. I'll find out and get you in trouble later. You know, so parents, you know, they give us names for various reasons. They may have, whenever you were born, you may have been named a particular name because your parents just liked that name. Maybe it happened to be a popular name of the year that you were born, and not that your parents knew that at the time, but back in 1991, the top five baby boy names, which 91 is when I was born, to date myself, that's not really dating myself in an audience where most of the people were born before that, but the top five baby names were Michael, Christopher, Matthew, Joshua, and Andrew. The top five baby girl names were Ashley, Jessica, Brittany, Amanda, Samantha. And of all those 10 names that I mentioned, I can tell that they were definitely popular because I knew quite a few of those growing up. If you're curious, Jeremy was only 43rd popular. Stephanie was actually number 7 on the list, at least the list that I looked. Some people are named after historical or even biblical names. My brother Jordan was named after the Jordan River in the Bible. Some got their name because it was a family name. Like my niece was named after my grandma, June. Some people, that's an isolated incident. Some people are named in a line of people, like my nephew James is Charles James Woodruff IV after his father, my brother, my dad, and my grandpa. And anybody got like anybody a third, fourth, fifth, anybody? Nobody like that. Okay, I feel like I saw a hand maybe. But so sometimes parents choose a name because there is significant meaning behind that name. This is especially true in the Bible. You've got Esau being appropriately named because he was red, hairy. He was born with very red hair. Excuse me, Jacob. His name means supplanter or heel holder, which is what he was doing to Esau when they were born, and it foreshadowed really what he would do to Esau in life. Names tell us a lot about a person, and again, we've just celebrated Christmas, and today I want to consider some of the names that we have for the Messiah, names of the Messiah that were prophesied about him before he was born. And if Psalm 135, verse 3 says, sing praises to his name, our God's name, I think it's important that we know some of the names of our God so we can better appreciate who he is, better appreciate his character and what he has done for us and what he will do for us. Now, that name, Messiah, means anointed one. It refers to the Christ. So what are some of the prophesied names of Christ? One of the key ones that I think of is found in the New Testament when the angel comes to both Joseph and Mary. In Luke chapter 1, we see the name Jesus. Verses 31 through 33, the angel tells Mary that he will be the son of the highest, who's going to reign on the throne of David and have an endless kingdom over Jacob. Ruling over Jacob. But it's in Matthew 1:21 that we give an even more hint about the significance of the name Jesus itself. Matthew 1:21, it says, and she shall bring forth a son and shall conceive and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. As you think about the name Jesus, that Greek word for Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And it's the Greek equivalent of what we find in the Old Testament of Joshua or Jeshua. The Lord is salvation. So this name Jesus is telling us something about his character, like Esau or like Jacob. Told us something about them that was true about them, either physically, Esau's red appearance, or Jacob, what he was doing in birth, and then what he went on to do to Esau in life. This is telling us something about the Messiah's character. He will save his people from their sins. This is the primary purpose in the Messiah's coming. Christmas, what we just celebrated, is really making Easter possible. We celebrate Christmas, and we should, God coming down in the flesh, but we shouldn't celebrate it just because of Christmas' sake. And that's certainly a miracle, God coming down into flesh, human flesh. It's unfathomable. In fact, some religions think it's so unfathomable that it's not even possible, and they deny that. But the purpose of Christmas was to get to Easter, so Jesus Christ could die for our sins and resurrect and have power and proclaim power over death and sin. And so you can't truly celebrate Christmas in its full meaning if you don't celebrate what Christmas made possible, Jesus saving his people from their sins, which is what we celebrate at Easter. So my question for you as we think about the name Jesus, has he saved you from your sin? Do you have that understanding, that knowledge, that peace that comes from having Jesus saving you from your sins? And as Savior of the world, we must recognize that our Messiah, Jesus, has offered to everyone, those here in this room, those outside in Indianapolis and the rest of the world, he has made it possible and offers salvation freely to the whole world. So have you repented of your sins? Well, the second name I want to look at is found in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. Now, the setting here that we have for this context, if you're not aware, is you've got the wicked king Ahaz of the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's scared because the northern kingdom is in a league with Syria, and they're about to come in and invade and, you know, do whatever they want to do to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's like, I'll have Assyria, different one. I'll have them come, and I'll make a league with them, and they'll come and defeat my northern rival and Syria. And God sends Isaiah to say that, look, if you believe, I'll deliver you from your enemies, okay? Don't trust in the Assyrians, trust in me. And he said, even invites him to ask a sign of the Lord, whatever sign you want. Hezekiah was given the sign of, you know, do you want the shadow of the clock, their timepiece, to go forward or backwards? And he had to go backwards, okay? So he's offering King Ahaz, you know, whatever sign you want, you know, just ask the Lord to do something that would seem impossible to show that he can do this and he will deliver you. And King Ahaz, he feigns, pretends to be humble, and he's like, oh, no, I won't ask the Lord of sign. I won't test the Lord. And that was really his unbelief coming out. And because of his unbelief, God says, okay, you know what? Actually, Assyria is going to come. They're going to defeat your northern enemies, but they're also going to defeat you. And in spite of you not wanting a sign, I'm still going to give you a sign. And it's that a virgin is going to conceive, and a child will be born, and his name will be Emmanuel. But here we don't really, at least us as a reader, we don't learn what that name actually means. It's not until we go back to Matthew that we read in Matthew 1, chapter 23, that his name is defined. Matthew 1:23, and it says that, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. God with us. This is a fascinating thing. What a name. God with us. That should comfort us at any time that we're going through something hard, because God is with us. God came in human flesh then and still is with us right now. Now, you may may be curious, why is there an E in the one passage and I in the other? It's Pastor Joel kind of mentioned this the other day with Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogies, how you've got some variations in the spellings and whatnot. It's basically just the difference between going from English straight from Hebrew to English versus going from Hebrew to Greek to English. And that's why a lot of modern translations, when they translate a passage, like Matthew 1, they'll just, for consistency's sake, list the same name that you would see in the Old Testament. So that's kind of what's going on right here. But this name speaks to the fact that God is with us. You think of a verse like Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm so awesome. I'm so strong. I've got lots of money. I'm somebody in my work. I've got job security. Check out my 401k. You know? No. Why does he not fear? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God's presence should cause us to take comfort in him. John 14, 26, Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit, and he identifies him as the comforter. As a believer, you have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside of you, and he is always with you. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I think it said that Jesus, to me, is perhaps the most important name because it identifies him as the Savior of the world. But to me, my favorite, if I could say favorite because Jesus is still most important, my favorite to me has always been Emmanuel. That God is with me. No matter what I am going through, God is with me. God sees you whenever you're in the waiting room and you get that ill-favored diagnosis. He sees you. He's with you when you go through a birthday of a loved one who they're not here for the first time. He sees you when you're struggling to make ends meet, when you're struggling through college, high school, or an extra advanced degree beyond college. He sees that. He's with you. And because of that, because God is with you, you can take comfort in his presence. Take comfort in God's presence. We can have peace that the world could never understand because we have God with us. Well, the third name I want to go to, and I would invite you to actually turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, a very well-known text, Christmas text, prophetic text. We read it this past month as a call to worship verse. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we see the first name that we'll look at being Wonderful. In verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That first name there, kind of two together, Wonderful Counselor. I'll deal with them separately here, but Wonderful Counselor. That Hebrew word simply means to marvel or wonder. It could refer to something that's hard to understand, a miracle even, or something unusual. It's also used to refer to God's marvelous acts of judgment or redemption, often in the context of delivering the Israelites from Egypt. And it's often translated as marvelous, wonderful, things too high, hidden. Again, hard to understand or grasp. There's an interesting passage here in Judges 13, 18, which I'll show on the screen here in a minute. You've got the parents of Samson before he's born. He comes and shows himself to first the wife and then to both of them later on. And they're like, whoa, this is amazing. And he tells them that they're going to have a son. And he's going to be a Nazirite, etc. And before he goes, they ask him, what is your name? They want to know who this messenger is. And this messenger that they see, they don't realize, is really a theophany. Can you advance it? It's not advancing for me. Next one. There we go. All right. The angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" It's actually the same root word there for wonderful, meaning this tells him this is no regular, ordinary angel. This is a theophany, a pre-incarnate form of God. So God's name in and of itself is wonderful, marvelous, or I think what they were thinking when they chose this word secret, hard to grasp. We can't fully comprehend the wonderfulness and the greatness of God's name. In Revelation, when in I think it's chapter 22, I could be wrong, but when Christ returns, it says that on his vestures it's written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it also says this other kind of cool phrase, I think. It says, there's a name which no man knew not. Like, here's John writing, and he clearly has to see whatever this name is, but he doesn't even know how to describe it. He's like, oh, and a name that no man knew. Wow, that is wonderful. That is awesome. This is really, this name for the Messiah is describing his nature. He is somebody that we can't even comprehend how great and wonderful he is. He is not going to be like anybody else. This child that is going to be born is very unique. He's not like you and me. He's not going to be like an ordinary Jew. He is unique. He is exceptional. He is distinguished. He is wonderful in everything, in his birth, his being, his works, his humility, his death, his resurrection, his love, and so much more. We can't comprehend it. I love that song. His name is wonderful. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he. Have you ever thought about God's love for you and how wonderful that is? And just sit, you know, here at the start of a new year, and, you know, thinking about 2,000 years ago, how he set aside the glory of heaven to come save us here on earth, to take human flesh, to put up with all the modern inconveniences of the first century, to put up with hangnails and cuts and backaches and knee aches and sleepless nights and, you know, all the things that we go through that are routine that we don't like, but he didn't have to go through that. But he chose to set aside the glory of heaven so that he could save us from our sins. So we must be thankful for that. We must praise him and marvel at his greatness. And instead, you know, I'm guilty of this as well as anybody else, but our prayers so often focus on ourselves and our needs that we don't often focus on God's greatness and all he's done for us. As you read the Psalms, if you were to maybe in your Bible reading, you know, I don't know, whatever plan that you're planning on doing this year, if you ever sit down and try to read a chunk of the Psalms, like try to get through the Psalms in like maybe a month or something, or a couple weeks, you'll see how often the Psalms start out with, I will praise the Lord. Let the congregation praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord. And he says it like, he'll just basically repeat himself for like three or four verses with changing just one or two words. He's so focused on praising God for what he has done, for his character, for his greatness. And then, yeah, of course, there are other psalms that talk about cry out to God to deliver him, to forgive him, songs for deliverance from his enemies. But most of the Psalms are very focused on the greatness of our God. And so as we move into a new year, we've just kind of come out of the holiday season, Christmas, Thanksgiving, New Year's. You know, it's kind of a time of reflection at the end of the year, partially because of the holidays and partially because it's the end of the year. You know, have you taken time to really think about what all God has done for you this year? Have you thought about the greatness of God? He is wonderful. We can't comprehend him. So we must praise the Lord year round. Why? Because he is wonderful. Not only that, he is the wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor. If you go over to Isaiah 28, verse 29, we see this same word used. This word counsel means to advise, consult, devise, guide, or something that's planned. And in chapter 28, verse 29, it says, this cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. God's counsel is wonderful. Another verse that I like, in Isaiah chapter 40. Again, this speaks to the wisdom of God, how he is second to none, and nobody's even close behind him, okay? In chapter 40, verse 13 through 14, you should see on the screen there, it's a little bit small, but you've got in verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor," that's a different Hebrew word, "hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him in knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" There's no one that can inform God something that he didn't know. "Hey, God, I know you've got this plan here, but did you consider this factor over here? Let me tell you about this avenue that we could go over here." And it's like, oh, yeah, maybe we should do that. No, that's not how God thinks. God knows all the different plans, and the one that he has chosen is absolute best. No one has given God counsel because he needs no counsel, because he is the only wise God, as Jude 25 says. Psalm 16, verse 7 says, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel." The psalmist greatly values what God's word says to him, what God has to say. So this Messiah, the Son of God, he will be wonderful, marvelous, great, and he will be wonderful in counsel. He's going to be wise. And this, you know, even as you just read through the Gospels, you can see Christ's wisdom, especially as he interacts with the Pharisees and the Jews. They're always trying to trip him up, and of course, he knows their thoughts and he can read their minds. But every time they try to trick him in something, he has some wise answer. And they're always like, they go back to their little huddle and their little pity party, and like, man, he got it. I don't know what to say. You know, well, Herodians, why don't you go try him? No, that didn't work. Sadducees, you go. He was wise. They couldn't confound him. They couldn't trick him. He has the infinite source of wisdom. And he demonstrates wisdom in when different people came to him and engaged him with questions, like Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And so if God, this Messiah, Jesus Christ, he has all wisdom, shouldn't he be the one that we go to for wisdom? James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally," or freely, generously, "and upbraideth not." Go to Jesus, the wonderful counselor. George Washington once said, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of God, Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly implore him for his protection and favor." So if wise men like David, King David, President General George Washington, if they need God's wisdom, how much more do we need God's wisdom? He is more than capable to be our advisor. So we must rely on his wisdom. Don't rely on your own wisdom. Seek his wisdom. Seek his counsel. Ask him to give you insight to navigate the trials of life, the temptations of life, the struggles of life, and burdens. And you know, sometimes we're, and quite often, in fact, we're faced with situations in life that it's not a clear situation. You know, there's option A and option B, and both are good options. Sometimes you're faced with A and B, and both of them are bad options, and you're being forced down a path, and you got to make a choice, and you're running out of time because, you know, the boss has given you this timetable, and you feel like if you got to change jobs, you're going to have to move and do all these pieces that are moving around, and you're like, okay, how is it all going to work out? I don't know, and I don't know which place to go. Go to God for wisdom. Ask him to give you guidance and give you peace about what you should do. This name for our Messiah reminds us that he is truly the wonderful, marvelous counsel that we can and must go to for wisdom. So because he is the wonderful counselor, you must rely on him for his wisdom. He will never lead us astray. Well, next we see, back in the verses there in chapter 9, we see he is the mighty God. Just kind of two words there going on there. You have the word El God for God. That means strong one, the only true God. And then the second word means mighty. again, strong. So you've got two words there, mighty and God, and the word for God is already one that indicates strong one. So it's like the strong, strong God. You know, you could almost translate that a little bit there. This indicates that he is more than able to do anything that he sets out to accomplish. He is more than able to achieve the salvation of his people. Now, if you are talking to maybe a Jewish friend or someone who doesn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, this is a great text because it's pointing to, because the Jews, the idea of God coming in the flesh is, they don't like that, you know. They go to Deuteronomy 6:4 and they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." Okay, they don't like the idea of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, it's just one. Okay, well, you go to here, "For unto us a child is born." There's someone that's going to be born physically, and he's going to be the mighty God. Here, what we have is that a description that the Messiah is the source of strength and power, but he's not a mere king or hero that we would have here on earth. This is a clear statement of his divinity. Jesus is God. There's no mistake about this. And the New Testament writers were never ashamed to affirm this, as they wrote the rest of the New Testament after his death and resurrection. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John's designation for Jesus, the Word. We can go over to John 20, verse 28, Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." Other passages, Romans 9:5, 1 John 5:20, 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 1:8. So the one that will come and will save will be God himself. This tells us, since he's the mighty God, he has the power to save. Sometimes we can think, man, can God really save me from my sin? Yeah, your sin. I think it was John Newton said, "Two things I've learned. I'm a great sinner, but he is an even greater Savior. There is no sin too great, no amount of sin, nor frequency or occurrences of sin that would be too great for God's grace." So who is your trust in? You know, right here on earth, are you trusting in yourself for your salvation? Are you trusting that being a good person will get you to heaven? Are you, for the believers, are you trusting in God for your daily needs? Or is your trust really in something else? Is it in your spouse, your parents, your bank account, your retirement plan, the government? Any of these plans, the power that they possess, they'll fail you. But God, the Messiah, the Almighty, Strong One, his finances don't run dry. His term doesn't come to an end. He's never going up for a re-election again. His warranty doesn't expire. His strength doesn't diminish due to old age or laziness. He is always in control. He is powerful because he is God. So do you believe that? Do you believe that he can save you? Is your heart the heart's mindset of Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." And so because Jesus is the Almighty God, you must believe in his power. Believe in his power, specifically to save you from your sin, but then as you continue on in life. Our next one I want to look at that we find back in Isaiah 9, chapter 6, is the designation of him as the Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. That's the idea of a father or forefather, or could include the idea of originator of a people or a profession. If you go back to the Genesis, and you've got the descendants of Cain, and you've got, you know, you got so-and-so, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents. And he was another person, he was, well, the father of those who were good at music. And he was, this guy is the father of those who, were metal workers. And basically, it's kind of the idea that they were the originator of the profession of tent making, or metalworking, or music making, and all these sorts of things. That's kind of what the idea could include of this word. And then the second aspect of that word, the everlasting part, is just, again, designating that there's perpetuity, forever, continuous existence. So this word here could refer to the Father as the founder of something, the chief one who possesses something and is the source of something. Isaiah 57:15 talks about the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. So the Messiah would be the founder and the chief cornerstone of his people, his church, which I think is certainly true. But I think this designation as everlasting Father is even more so speaking to the fact of his relationship with his people that he will have. So this, the idea of him being a ruler, or excuse me, rulers can be referred to as a father to the people or the city that he rules in. Isaiah 22:21 says something to that effect. The Father speaks to the fact that this Messiah will be one who lovingly takes care of his children. A ruler of a city, a governor, a president, should seek the welfare of the people that they serve, the people that they rule over. They shouldn't exploit the people for their own gain. And this is something that God, through the prophets, continually had to rebuke both northern Israel and southern Israel, Judah, for their lack of justice. Those who were in the courts, they were constantly favoring those that had the most money, and they were taking advantage of the poor and the widows, etc. So as a father, he's going to take care of his people. But also as a father, he will discipline when necessary. And sadly, we certainly need that at times, do we not? Whenever we go astray. I remember when I was middle school, eighth grade or so, my brother and I know this is hard to believe, but we weren't allowed to do video games and stuff during the week because we were homeschooled, and so as a way to make sure we stayed focused, it was just like, okay, the rule was you can't do it at all during the week, you wait till the weekend, and then you can have your fun, but do school and only school, okay? So, well, we figured out a way to jerry-rig the system, and we were sneaking off and doing that without getting caught, and this went on for, I don't remember how long, but eventually we got caught, because one of our siblings found us and tattled on us. And so, as part of our punishment, we lost our privileges to do any sort of video games for several weeks, which when you're in middle school, a month, I don't remember how long it was, but a month is an eternity. That is so long, okay? Well, we deserve that because we did something wrong. We did something we shouldn't do, okay? As a father, sometimes God must chasten his children. In 2 Samuel verse 7, chapter 7, verse 14, the Davidic covenant, God says to David, referring to his descendants, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men," which we see God doing to the descendants of David until they finally had to go off into captivity. Now, the reason that he is the everlasting Father, this speaks to the fact that his rule and his relationship with us is one that will last forever. There's never a point that he will cease to be our Father. There's never a point that he will cease to rule and reign whenever he comes back in the millennial kingdom and beyond. There's never a point that he will cease to take care of his children. And there's never a point that he will cease to chasten us if that is needed. He will always be our Father. Not in the general sense of that God is the Father of all creation because he's the originator and the creator of it. Not in the sense that a lot of people says, "I thought we're all the children of God." Well, speaking from creation standpoint, yes, but spiritually speaking, no. We're all children of the devil until we're brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And once we're in that kingdom of light, he will always be our Father in that relational sense. Now again, some aspects of this everlasting relationship haven't come to pass because Christ has not come back to rule and reign yet. But do you look forward to that rule and reign in heaven? That new earth that we read about just a few hours ago, that new heaven and new earth that's coming down here, we can have joy in our future kingdom, that future everlasting kingdom. So how do we respond to this, being God, our everlasting Father? Well, first, we need to submit to his fatherly correction. Submit to his correction. But then secondly, trust his loving care. Matthew 6 25 through 26 talks about, you know, don't be anxious about this and that. How are we going to feed ourselves and this, that, and the other? And in verse 26, he says, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they?" God loves you. So trust in his care. He will take care of you. And finally, our final point here that we'll look at, final name that we see here in Isaiah 6, is the Prince of Peace. That idea is the captain or chief, governor, lord, keeper. And as king, he preserves peace, and he creates peace, and in his kingdom, he is one day when he comes back, he's going to restore peace. The word that's used for the prince there, again, chief or captain, it's used of one who has military rank. Also has connotation of religious leadership and denotes him as one of rank and dignity. This child that will be born, he is a very important person. He is going to have leadership. He's going to have some a rank and dignity. Again, he is not ordinary. Like you and me. He is anything but common. And then the second part of the Hebrew title there, Prince of Peace, that's the word shalom. Completeness, soundness, welfare, and peace. He is one who makes peace, and he's one who brings about peace. Peace from war, peace with God, one another, peace and rest from our toils and strife in this life. He is different from other bloodthirsty rulers like Alexander the Great, all the Caesars, Adolf Hitler. They ruled with the sword is the source of their peace. And yes, Christ will come with a sword to judge those who have rejected him. But the motive is completely different. It's not for the selfish gain and glory of himself. It's for the glory, yes, of the Father, but also for justice. He comes back to reign with justice. These men and others that I mentioned, it doesn't matter. They don't care about justice. However they can get their power, that's what they want to do. And so the first coming, we see Jesus coming to provide peace for the soul with God. But the second coming is going to be peace for a kingdom. When he comes and sets up his millennial kingdom, and then after that, the kingdom of eternity. I'm going to go back and read some of those verses that we read this morning from chapter 21 of Revelation. First four verses, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first heaven were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, and behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." It's the idea of Emmanuel again. "And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Doesn't that sound like perfect peace? I can't wait for that. I don't know about you, but that would be wonderful if the timetables of the end times, if that started this year with Christ coming back for his bride, leading to this right here. Another verse that I think of that ought to influence our thoughts on the idea of Christ being the Prince of Peace is Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." We've sung some songs kind of along that theme today, both in the evening service and the morning service, about how we desire for Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. We want Jesus to return. We want him to come back. Jesus is coming again. Surely it's coming soon. It'll be sooner than you think. It'll be here before you know it. This is the response that we ought to have. So do you have hope in the promise of peace that he is coming back? Do you look forward to that? Is that your earnest expectation? You can't wait for it to happen. You know, I'm guilty of this too, but sometimes we start a new year and we're like, yeah, if he came, that'd be nice, but I got other things I'm interested in doing. So I'm sure by the end of the year, if he didn't come, well, you know, we would have probably had some fun and been cool. No, our desire should be, oh man, he didn't come in 2021. Well, maybe this will be the year. But I'm gonna still serve him while I wait for him. But maybe it'll be the day. God, is today the day? Is tomorrow the day? Lord, help me to live like this day is my last. Not because we're fatalistic or doomsday scenario type, you know, thinking. Not that we're like, oh, woe is me, you know, I'm gonna die. But that Christ is coming back, and yes, our death is imminent. That could happen at any time as well. But we ought to be serving him, and however we can, we ought to be people of commitment and people of the word, and be people dedicated to serving our missionaries and serving here at the church, however long we have. And so because Christ is the Prince of Peace, you can rest in his promise of peace, both now and in the future. Now, peace doesn't mean that life is a joyride. You know that, and I know that. You know, but this peace that God gives passes all understanding. It's better than understanding what God is doing, even. You know, we don't have to understand why. We just need to know who is in control of our situations. God's peace looks at the big picture. And the peace that God gives is not dictated by your temporary circumstances, but your eternal destination. People of this world, they're going up and down with their peace because it's based on what's going on here. It's based on who's in office. It's based on the economy and inflation and all these other things. But that not ought to describe the Christian. Yeah, we may not like certain things, and yeah, it may be discouraging, but we can go to the Lord in prayer and cast our cares on him, for he cares with us. Amen. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God. We can have peace because we know who's in control now, and we know where we're going one day. So do you have that peace that God gives through his Son, through the Messiah? We can have that peace through saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I trust that you have that peace today. Well, there are other names that we could look at for the Messiah. We could talk about him being the branch and what that means, and the root of Jesse. And I already mentioned, you know, even in Revelation, he's King of Kings and Lords of Lords, and the name that no man knew. But I want to close with thinking about these Messiah names. And we've considered a lot, so I want to kind of wrap up with some points of application that I've already mentioned, and this will just be a little more clear on the screen, that because the Messiah is Jesus, the Savior of the world, you can have your sins forgiven. Do you have your sins forgiven? What a way to start out 2022, that you could say, at the beginning of 2022, Jesus became my Messiah. He became my Savior. Because the Messiah is Emmanuel, God with us, you can take comfort in his presence. I don't know what 2022 holds, but I know who holds it, and I know who's going to be with you every step of the way. Because the Messiah is wonderful, you must marvel at his greatness, his grandeur. Make 2022 a special year where you sought to know and praise God for who he is and really focus on his greatness, his character. Because the Messiah is the Counselor, the Wonderful Counselor, you must rely on his wisdom. Don't trust your own wisdom, your own strength, as we see here so often from Hollywood. Trust God's wisdom and his strength. Because the Messiah is the Mighty God, believe in his power. Don't believe in your own power. Because he is the Everlasting Father, you must trust and submit to his loving care. And that sometimes may mean chastisement. Sometimes means that we need to be corrected and put back on the right path. But submit to that. Trust that loving care. He's doing it for our good. And then finally, because the Messiah is the Prince of Peace, you can rest and hope in the future, in the promises of peace, both now and the future. We can have peace right here, right now. And we can look forward to the day that we will have peace for eternity, perfect peace for all eternity. Let's pray.